If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 7 and 8. The Word of God says this: In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, Father, we see Your grace towards us. And Father, once again, I feel so inadequate to try to describe, Father, Your grace. I just pray that Your Spirit would impress upon us the meaning of this passage. I'd ask that You would make us gracious like You. Father, that You would help those who are not believers today to believe in Your grace. And Father, that You'd help those who are believers to be strengthened in their faith, encouraged in their walk, convicted of our own lack of grace, but also, Father, equipped and motivated to go and tell others of Your wonderful grace. Father, show us Jesus, as we study this passage. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're continuing to look at the spiritual blessings and heavenly places we have in Christ. Again, this was written to encourage the Ephesians as they were losing their businesses, being rejected, as they were riots in the streets against Christians, and as their economy began to tank. And it's difficult to really go through this with any one translation, because in the Greek, there is no punctuation. So depending on which translation you may read, we're going to stop at a lot of different places than maybe what flows in your Bible. Just remember that all the periods and commas and semicolons aren't in the original text. And so each translator kind of feels there's supposed to be a pause at a different place. So we're going to be pausing what looks like mid-sentence and beginning mid-sentence throughout the study. But just understand that's because the way the Greek is written. This is one continuous thought. And this continuous thought is about Jesus Christ and the blessings that we have in Him. If I could describe what we're seeing here in Ephesians 1 and going on to chapter 2, I believe it was Paul Washer that described our salvation's like looking at a diamond. That every direction you turn it, you may see a different face, but it's still the same diamond. And that's what we're doing here. We're looking at salvation and the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, and He just turns it a little bit and you see something new. But it's really the same thing, but it's really something entirely different. And then you turn it a little bit and you see a little bit more of what you have in Christ, but it's the same thing, but it's entirely different. And you turn it a little bit more, and that's what we're doing. So it's a continuation of telling us about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So He now, in verse 7, says this. He says, in whom? Some commentators have questioned, well, who is the beloved in verse 6? And some will have a small b, and that's the beloved in the church, and some will have a big b, and that's beloved in Christ. Well, verse 7 answers us and tells us that the beloved is a him. It's a whom. It's in the beloved Son of God, in Christ, we have these blessings. And this is a phrase that's repeated. It's in Christ. It's in Him. It's in whom. It's in the beloved. The whole of the Christian standing before God is found in Jesus Christ, not in himself. And this is the whole miracle of our salvation. This is the whole miracle of grace, that I stand before God in Jesus Christ, not in my own works. My relationship with God is not based upon who I am. It's based upon Jesus Christ and who He is. It's not based upon the life I have lived. It's based upon the life He has lived. My standing before God is not found in me, in my works, in my life, in my obedience, in my faith. My standing before God is found in Jesus Christ, in His relationship with God, His perfect life, His righteousness, His sacrifice. All the blessings that I have in Christ are just that. They're only in Christ. Outside of Christ, all of my righteousness is filthy rags. Outside of Christ, I have no standing before God. This is something to remember when we talk about our spiritual blessings, when we talk about our standing before God, when we talk about our salvation. It's only in Christ. So the question when we talk about, am I right with God? The question that I have is, what is my standing as it relates to Jesus? Not what is my standing as it relates to church or Sunday school or religious deeds. What is my standing as it relates to Jesus Christ? It is not in my repentance that I am right with God. It is in Christ that I am right with God. Is repentance part of that? Yes. But if I look at my actions as my standing before God, I have no standing before God. It is only in Him. So in Him, we have redemption. Now, redemption, it's used in movie titles. We use it a lot today. Probably where we use it the most is in coupons and credit card points. So when you read about in whom we have redemption, like, you know, you redeem your credit card miles, that's the same idea here. It simply means to gain or regain possession in exchange for something. That's what it means to redeem. So you gain possession of the discount in exchange for the coupon. You give them the coupon, they give you a dollar off. Okay? You gain your airline ticket in exchange for your miles that you saved up. That's what redemption is. So to understand what it means to be redeemed, the spiritual blessing we have of redemption, we need to understand this, that though we were created by God through Adam's fall, through his sin, and by extension, our own choice, we are children of the devil. That's who we are by nature. That's who we are by birth. This is why you must be born again. We are his property. We are possessed and controlled by him. He's going to tell us this in greater detail in chapter 2. We are under the control. We are legally, rightfully his. In some respects, we have been kidnapped. The word redeemed here is also translated as ransomed in some translations. The Greek word can be used as ransomed here. We are held captive. Okay? We are enslaved. One of my favorite stories Jesus tells is of the strong man and the stronger man. He talks about a strong man who holds all his possessions and he has control of them. And you can't rob his house unless a stronger man comes, ties him up, and then you can rob his house. And the whole point of the story is that the devil's the strong man and Jesus Christ is the stronger man who comes and binds the devil and delivers what is rightfully his. So when we speak of redemption, redemption is that we have been ransomed. We have been made the possession of God. We have been made, adopted into his family, made his beloved children. But here we are more than adopted. We are his possession that he has purchased for himself. He has bought and paid for us so that we would be forever his child by every right imaginable. Not just by a new birth are we his. Not just by adoption are we his. But by him paying a ransom, we have been made his possession. We now belong to Christ. Well, to redeem something, you gain or regain possession of it. So we are now God's children. We are now his own. We are his peculiar possession. But that's not all redemption is. It's an exchange for something. So what was given as the ransom for our soul? What was given to redeem us? If somebody kidnaps your child and they say, you know, I will return your child for a ransom of $1 million. To get your child back, what do you give? You give $1 million. What was given to ransom us? Well, in whom we have redemption? Through his blood. The very lifeblood of Jesus Christ was the ransom paid for you. If you are a child of God this morning, if you have been redeemed, you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us it wasn't silver or gold. It was the precious blood of Christ that redeemed us. Now I want you to let that sink in for a minute. When you think of everything that you have done, and you think about all of your sins, and you think about being held captive in your sins by the devil, you know, your parents might pay a hefty sum to redeem you. But do you really think that someone would give up their own child for you? You see, when we begin to talk about our salvation and us being redeemed, we just kind of skip over the fact that we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, I love everybody in this room, but I'm not giving up a single one of my kids for you. I'm sorry. God gave his only son. Let that sink in for a minute. What saved you was the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. It was his sacrifice that redeemed you. When God wanted you to be his possession, the price he paid was his son. That is a grace that is unimaginable. That is a love that is incomprehensible. Keep reading. Not only do we have redemption through his blood, but we also have the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is, we talk about forgiveness a lot in religious settings, in church settings, but most of us have no idea what forgiveness really means. Forgiveness to us is kind of like you just kind of overlook it. I heard one person describe forgiveness as kind of like you just take all the baggage and you throw it in a backpack and you carry it the rest of your life. That's not forgiveness. That is not forgiveness at all. The word forgiveness is also could be translated as remission of sins. The English word remission comes from Latin, to remissio. Missio is where we get the word missionary. It means to send. It means to send away. The Greek here for forgiveness means the same thing. It means simply to send away. It's the idea of taking something, putting it in a box, and sending it away to never come back. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is that all of your sins have been taken and sent away. In Galatians, we are told that the handwriting of our offenses was nailed to Christ's cross. Now, we just kind of skip over that. We go, oh, that's kind of a nice metaphor. But you need to understand, in the time of Paul's writing, the time of writing the New Testament, when someone was executed, they would write on a placard on the top of their cross the crimes which they had committed that were deserving of death. And so they would write that, you know, he stole, he killed, he raped. They would write all of those things so that people passing by would know the reason this man died was because he killed three people. The reason this man is being executed is because of his rape. The reason this man's being executed is because of his treason. It would be written down the reason they died. What we read in Galatians is that all of our sins were written down. All of our offenses, all of our guilt, all of our transgressions, all of our sins have been written down and nailed to his cross. So that when he died, our account was forever settled. It was gone. It was sent away. It was buried with Christ. It was paid in full because through his blood, we have forgiveness, our remission. The scripture says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, so has God removed our sins from us. The idea here is not that God buries it and can dig it up someday if he wants to. It's not the idea that he just looked on the list and just put a line through it and you can still read through the line. Or that he erased it and you can kind of hold it up to the piece, you know, up to the light and kind of read what's still there. What it is it was nailed to Christ's cross, paid in full, and forever gone. If you are a Christian, your sins are gone. Gone. We sing a song about how they're in the sea of God's forgetfulness. And we talked about this when we saw about how we are blameless before him. I have a hard time understanding how God forgets what I remember. But the answer is through the blood of Jesus Christ. They're gone. The things that cause me to hang my head in shame, when I stand before God, he says, what things? Because they're gone. They're not just erased. The page isn't ripped out of the book. They have been gathered, nailed to the cross of Christ, and sent away forever. So not only have we been redeemed and made God's possession through the blood of Christ, but our sins have been sent away through the blood of Jesus Christ. He then says this, according to the riches of his grace. And this brings up again the question that I ask in reading this, and that is why? Why would God send his son to die for my sins? Why would God send away my sins? Why would God send his son to make me his possession? Why would God do this? Well, he gives the answer. It's in accordance with, or it's according to. The reason is this fits with God's riches. Now, when we begin to think about God and we think of his wealth, we think of, well, streets of gold, mansions, Gates of pearl, that's what we think of. We think of wealth. We think of money. We think of gold. We think of silver. We think of, you know, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hilltops. But when Paul thinks of God's wealth, he says the riches of his grace. You know, if I was to begin to say, you know, Bill Gates, Donald Trump, you know, Steve Jobs, Jeff Bezos, we'd all go, billionaires, 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 money, 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 money. That's what we think of when we think of those people, richest people in the world, money, 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 money. When Paul thinks of God, you know what he thinks of? Grace. You know, have you ever read about the really rich people? I think it was it Bezos, the Amazon founder, like, you know, he got divorced and so he lost, you know, like $80 billion and still the richest man in the world. Like $80 billion. Can you imagine being able to lose $80 billion and still be the richest man in the world? That's the way God is with grace. He can give out grace in massive quantities, and it doesn't affect the bottom line. So why would God redeem us and why would God forgive us? Because that just fits his character. You see, when we think of God, our conception of God tells us a lot about our theology. And this passage tells me that a lot of our theology is wrong. And our attitude and our thoughts concerning God must change. Because when Paul speaks of God, he says God is rich in grace. Oh, yes, God is just, God is holy, God is pure, God is righteous. Oh, God is angry with the wicked every day. God is love, God is all those things. But here he wants us to see the reason God does these things, the reason God sent his son to die, the reason our sins have been forgiven, the reason we have been redeemed is because that just fits with God's character. He's rich in grace. That's just who he is. You see, when we think of grace, we so often try to put our merit in there. That God looked and saw that we were going to believe in him. So he said, okay, I want you. There's grace for you. Grace for you. Grace for you. Grace for you. That's sometimes the way we think of grace. But grace is, you're not in the equation. Grace is your decisions, your actions, your nature, your character, your future, your past. God doesn't act upon that. God acts upon his character. Why would God forgive you? Because he's gracious, not because you deserve it. Why would God redeem you? Because he's gracious, not because you went to church one day. Why would God forgive? Why would God redeem? Why would God send his son? Because that's just who God is. That's it. That's the only reason given. It's because if you were to look at God, what you would see is that God is rich in grace. The reason we're forgiven is accordance with his riches and grace. Then in verse 8, it says, wherein, meaning in this grace, he has abounded. Some translations say lavished. The Greek there is not abounded. The Greek there is superabounded. Okay? It's excessive. That's in the Greek there. This is an excessive display. This is extravagant. This is much, much more than is ever deserved. This is just overflowing. The idea here, if I could illustrate it, is filling a teaspoon from Niagara Falls. Okay, wouldn't you say that's a little excessive? Okay, that's the superabundance here. It's excessive. So why would God redeem us? Why would God forgive us? Well, it's in accordance with his grace. The grace in which he has been excessive towards us. The grace that he has just poured out on us like Niagara Falls. The grace that he has just poured out in a superabundance. Almost in a manner where you would say, that is wasteful. That's ridiculous. Nobody should have that much grace. But God has that grace to spare. God's grace is like Bill Gates giving away a penny. That's the idea here. Now, there's so much more to this, but I want to just stop there for a moment and really meditate on the grace that has been superabundantly, excessively poured out on us, because that's what he wants us to do here. He wants us to pause and think about that grace. What type of person would send his son to die? for you and your sins. Someone who is excessively rich in grace. And your salvation has nothing to do with you and everything to do with him. So the first aspect of application in this is, as a Christian, you need to be praising God for his grace. We sing about God's infinite grace and God's glorious grace and amazing grace. But have you ever taken time to actually think about how gracious someone must be? I mean, you think of your child being kidnapped and what you'd do. What would you do for some random kid in South Africa that was a murderer if he got kidnapped? What would it require of you to send your own son to die for that person? You see, we are so arrogant in ourselves, and we are so individualistic in our pride that we look and go, of course God would love me. Why? If your closest friends knew what you did, they wouldn't love you. Why does God do this? Because of his grace. We need to be overwhelmed with God's grace. We need to praise him for his grace. And we need to quit trying to take credit for what has happened according to God's character. This means we need to repent in the way we share the gospel. I would encourage you to ask lost people what their understanding of Christianity is. I was talking to a guy, a week or two ago, and we were talking about church. I was trying to invite him to church and working with stuff at the house, and I was talking with him, and you know, he found out I was a pastor and asked where I pastored and all that. And I'd tell him, you know, our church isn't like other Baptist churches. Because in his mind, when he thinks of a Baptist church, what he thinks is self-righteous people who are better than you, who look down their nose at you for all of your sin and think they're going to heaven because they didn't do all those things. We need to repent. If that's the message we've told the world, it's wrong. We are not right with God because we're better than other people. We're right with God because God is a good God. We're right with him because he is rich in grace. That's the whole of our salvation. It's not based upon your character. It's based upon the character of God. We also not just need to change the way we share the gospel, we really need to change our understanding of God. When you think of God, do you think of him as excessive in grace? Do you think of him as rich in grace? We must change our understanding of him. Which brings me to the next bit of application in this passage of Scripture. And that is, so many people that I talk to, especially children, our young people, our kids, on Wednesday nights and other times, they're constantly praying for God to save them, praying for God to save them, praying for God to save them. Can I just tell you that sometimes you're making salvation harder than it really is? God sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. He rose again from the dead. Why did he do that? Because he's gracious. That's why. There's only one question. Do you believe that? That's it. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Do you believe what I have just read concerning God's grace? If you do, your sins are gone. You have been saved by his grace. If that is you, would you please, if you're a child, talk to your parents. They'll explain to you more fully about how you can know that you're born again. If you're an adult, I would love to talk with you about it. But there's no sense in trying to complicate salvation and making it all these religious things that people do. It's by grace, through faith. Do you believe that God has excessively lavished his grace on you in sending his son to die on the cross for your sins? That's it. But this brings a lot of conviction to me. And I want to kind of change directions a little bit from this passage of Scripture. As I thought on this past week, I was just floored and amazed and dumbfounded at God's grace. But then a sinking conviction began to settle in, and I began to ask myself this question. am I rich in grace? If I am supposed to be like Jesus Christ, if I'm supposed to be holy and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, if God is working in me to transform me into his image, to make me holy, then you know what that means? I should be rich and excessively gracious. And I begin to ask the question, what is people's impression of me? If people were to sit down and describe who I am, would the word gracious ever come out of their lips? You see, in many respects, we are people who love to receive grace and hate to give it. And that shows how unlike our Savior we are. Oh, does God discipline? Yes. Is God just? Yes. But God is rich in grace. He is excessive with grace. And this brought conviction to me. Because I'm one that wants to receive grace and hates to give it. I'm one that wants to, in a nice, passive-aggressive way, point out all your faults until you acknowledge them sufficiently. Maybe I'm the only person that does that. You know, when somebody wrongs you, you go, I know you said you're sorry, but are you really sorry? Remember you did this? Remember? You know, and I know, of course I forgive you, but I just want to make sure you're really... Is that really rich in grace? But what about this? What if I'm wrong and somebody confronts me? And someone points out my faults? Am I gracious to those who confront me? Am I gracious to those who point out my sin? This was very convicting to me. Am I rich in grace towards my wife? Am I rich in grace towards my kids? Am I rich in grace towards my neighbors? Am I rich in grace towards the people of our church? Am I rich in grace towards people who cut me off in traffic, people who tick me off, or people who don't keep their word? Am I rich in grace to people who sin against me? Do I really look like Jesus Christ? I'll be honest with you, this went from amazement at who God was to a great conviction about who I am. And my prayer as I looked at this is, Lord, make me like you. Make me excessively gracious. Oh, yes, do I need to be holy? Yes. Do I need to be righteous? Yes. Do I need to be just? Yes. Do I need to be firm? Yes. Do I need to discipline? Yes. Do I need all those things? Yes. But I'll be honest with you, I got the judgmental part down really good. The part I struggle with is the grace. And I want to challenge you and ask you this. If someone was to sit down and write about you, if your children were to sit down and write about dad's character, write about mom's character, would there be anything about grace? How sad is it that we who are saved by grace can be such graceless people? We are to be a people who are defined by grace. The Ephesians here, they are a battered people. They're going through a hard time. You know what? We could understand that they blew up at other people. I mean, my goodness, their businesses are tanking. People are rioting the streets against them. Their families are falling apart because they hate the Christians. I mean, they're facing all the bad things that you could ever expect. And the admonition here is we are to be gracious, just as God has been gracious to us. Would you today praise God for his grace? But would you also show that same grace to others?